You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book. But there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. 5 years ago, on my birthday, October the 1st, 2020, the United States initiated construction on the replacement for the Ohio-class submarine. Now, the Ohio-class sub was an awesome fish, they call it. As submariners refer to it, it was deployed in the 1980s when I was still in graduate school and had a lifespan of 42 years, give or take. It is aging, but it carries 24 Trident II nuclear missiles, and it's powered by a nuclear reactor that only needs to refuel once in its lifetime, sometime around year 22. Four of the 18 Ohio-class subs do not carry nuclear weapons. Rather, they each carry 124 Tomahawk missiles used for more tactical purposes. With advanced technology, it can communicate with land-based command centers without surfacing and is effectively limited only by the food needs of its 155-man crew, because it makes its own fresh water with onboard desalinization equipment and oxygen to boot. There are 18 of these units in this school of fish, but nobody but the Department of Defense, Navy admirals, and the President of the United States knows where they are right now. But the Ohio-class replacement sub is better. They call it the Columbia-class. It's 560 feet long, 43 feet in diameter, which means that if you could set that sub down in the Rose Bowl in Pasadena, California, it would not touch the field. It would come to rest about halfway up the bleachers and would be suspended over your head. If you turned it 90 degrees sideways, it would sit rim to rim on the stadium. Unlike the Ohio sub, its nuclear reactor generates electricity, which drives electric motors and the propeller, making its acoustic signature underwater virtually silent and therefore undetectable. It is the Tesla of the ocean. It only carries 16 Tridents, but that trade-off was considered acceptable because this sub is vastly more efficient. And by the way, one Trident missile pretty much blows up the whole world, so if you have 16, you're good. It's a little over-weaponized. But here's the most important thing. The Columbia-class sub is equipped with a life-of-boat nuclear reactor that never has to be refueled. If the crew could stand it, the boat could stay submerged and operational for almost a half century. How much fuel is that? Where do they store it all? You'd be surprised. The 93% enriched uranium that forms the basis of the fuel pellets, likely, by the way, processed right here in Lynchburg at Mount Athos. If you could melt it all down and mash it together, it would be contained in a box this big. But you wouldn't be able to pick it up because it's so dense that it's too heavy to move. You, the taxpayer, just bought 12 of these boats. The first of which will be delivered 5 years from now, on my birthday. I have a birthday coming up, by the way, in case you hadn't done the math on that. But that's right, it takes 10 years to build one Columbia-class sub. What exactly does that cost? The cost to build the District of Columbia, the lead boat in the class, like its namesake, is expensive. That'd be a cool $6.2 billion, but that's 2010 dollars. The Navy, not to worry, has assured us that they have a reachable goal of reducing the average cost of the 11 remaining boats to a mere $4.9 billion, again, 2010 dollars. The total life cycle cost of the entire class is estimated at $347 billion, and by the time they deliver all of them in the 2040s, you can be sure that the cost will be over $1 trillion. You feel safe? That's only one leg of the nuclear triad of weapons, land, air, and sea, components of which over the years have ironically been named peacemakers. Apparently, in the affairs of nations, peacemaking and peacekeeping are complicated orders, and the process is surely extravagantly expensive. What if you could take all the technology, complexity, propulsion mechanisms, communications, and weapons capacities of such peacemakers, and just stay with me, but what if you could somehow transform all of that into a single living, breathing person? Like a Columbia-class human being. What would you call it? You'd call it what Jesus called it, a son of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, since the last time I brought the homily at All Saints several weeks ago, I had my eye on this text because I knew today would be my turn. And I honestly thought, what in my whole life have I ever done that could honestly be called peacemaking? When I think about myself and reflect on my life, I argued with my brother a good bit. Heidi? Well, we rarely argue and we never fight. But being in leadership of schools and parishes, I'm in the business of being very involved in the two most important things in people's lives, their children and their money. And in the course of that career, I've encountered very uncomfortable conflict from time to time. What is peace, anyway? With these submarines cruising around the world checking on our enemies and threatening them with mass destruction if they throw too many stones, do we have peace? How about putting B-2 bombers in the air in Missouri, flying them all the way around the world, each carrying two bombs that weigh 30,000 pounds, each called a bunker buster? You realize that that's the equivalent of dropping two fully loaded school buses? Or, perhaps you prefer, two fire trucks. Or, if you prefer, two Sherman tanks. Or, if you're like me, two fully mature African elephants. All these things make peace, But they make peace in the same way the lid on a pressure cooker contains its boiling contents. The basic theory is this. The disorder of our world is often dangerous and harmful. The way you keep disorder from open disruption is by threatening total disorder with disintegration. We define peace as the containment of disorder, or when it comes to it, the destruction of disorder. And you know this as a parent. You know that to achieve peace in your house, at least sometimes, you just have to impose quietude with raw power. In Jesus' day, Israel lived in an era we call the Pax Romana, a state of international equilibrium in which order was ensured with the crack troops of the Roman legions. The chaotic turbulence of Roman pressure cooker politics had been locked down with the lid which Julius Caesar clamped on it in his dictatorship. A new cult of Divus Julius was established. In 42 BC, Caesar was officially recognized as a god by the Senate. He had an adopted son whose name was Octavian, who began styling himself Divi Filius, son of the deified one. And after defeating Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, Octavian consolidated power and became Augustus, that means God, in 27 BC. Propaganda increasingly presented him as the chosen one of the gods, the peace bringer, or if you will, the peacemaker, who brought peace after the violent civil war. Yes, he was the Divi Filius, a son of God, who taxed the world and brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem to pay their taxes, where the actual Son of God would be born. You think that's a coincidence? I think not. None of that was real peace. Peace, after all, is a state of tranquility in which all the parts of a thing exist in complete ordered harmony of their own accord. States are like people, insofar as they are like anything else. They exist by purpose, reason, suffering, and joy. And peace between states is also like peace between people. It involves the willingness to renounce one's purpose. It's the mutual desire not to do, but to be. Good things are easily destroyed. They're not easily created. This is especially true of good things that come to us as collective assets. Concrete things like schools and churches and family life. Abstract things like freedom, law, civility, public spirit, the security of property. In respect of such things, the work of destruction is quick and sometimes exhilarating. The work of creation is laborious and slow, and mostly dull. Jesus' simple statement here in this beatitude could not be more shocking, more subversive, or more astonishing. In what world could it possibly be imagined that a humble Jew, any Jew, under the boot of the Romans, could in any way bring peace or attain any status like Son of God? What if you could be an agent of peace? One who had the ability, by virtue of your being, to set your little part of the world in harmonious order. What is this peace that Jesus might be talking about anyway? Look at his life. The day he was born, you know what the angels sang? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men. The prayer book puts this song in your mouth every Sunday after the communion. Notice it today. When Jesus was presented in the temple, his very presence provoked old Simeon to accept the promise of his own death after seeing the Lord's Messiah, and he prayed in a hymn that is now embedded in evening prayer, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Mine eyes have seen the whole integrating factor of the entire new world order. And that set him at peace to embrace even his own demise. One of the first things we hear Jesus say in the book of Mark is to stand up in the back of a boat and say, peace. But he's not talking to people. He's talking to winds and waves and calls them out of turbulence and into harmony. Next, we see him speak peace to a woman who had suffered a blood disorder for 12 years. And he said, go in peace. Your faith has made you whole. You are totally reintegrated and coherent. You are at peace. We see him speak peace to us on the night before he died. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, that is at variance, neither let them be afraid. Peace is the absence of anxiety, it is the absence of fear. It is the absence of all of those things which are inside, fighting within us, that become the predicate for anxiety and fear. On the evening of the resurrection, when he saw his disciples, he greeted the startled men by saying, peace to you. Everything in Jesus' life was characterized by the reordering of the chaotic natural world, medical conditions, anxiety, death itself, into the new order of the kingdom of God, of which Isaiah said, of peace, there would never be an end. His sacrificial death is everywhere in the New Testament, understood as a peacemaking endeavor. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And now in the New Testament, every single epistle in the New Testament boldly opens with the statement, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Every single one. It's the central theme of the essence of salvation. And it extends far beyond the limits of ancient Israel, all the way to peace with the fundamental problem which the New Testament addresses after the forgiveness of sin. The fundamental problem that the New Testament everywhere has in mind and everywhere purports to solve is the boundary between the Jewish people and the rest of the world, the Gentiles. I'll just give you one example of Peter, who, speaking to the Gentile Cornelius, said this, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That's Acts 10. It's no wonder that the child to be born would be called the Prince of Peace, and his kingdom would never ever experience disorder or turbulence. Now remember, the literary devices I mentioned several weeks ago in the Beatitudes, we encounter it here. It's not new. This form is all over the New Testament, and it's a very Jewish tool that functions as a boundary marker. It defines, within the larger corpus of Israel, a group of people who, on account of their behavior or spiritual condition, experience to an extraordinary degree the goodness of God, this estate that we call blessedness, roughly rendered as perhaps total happiness and well-being. These statements must be seen for what they are. They're all inversions. They're all paradoxical. And taken by themselves, each one is a critical boundary marker of a posture of heart that distinguishes between the true Israelite, the true Jew, and yes, the true Christian, as one who has prepared the way of the Lord and made straight his path. Poor in spirit, mourning for the state of God's people, meekness in the face of powerlessness, hungering and thirsting for vindication, that is righteousness, and yes, peacemaking, are all characteristics of those who are able to receive the kingdom of God. Every statement Jesus makes in this text is a thread that pulls on some part of the Old Testament tapestry of Scripture. We misunderstand Jesus' intention if we remove them from the drama of Israel's own present crisis and make them walk on the universal stage. Israel had always been called God's son, the one he had called out of Egypt. And this thread is pulled forward by Christ himself, who is here called the Son of God. He himself called out of Egypt and is the paradigmatic peacemaker. We follow here in his steps when we invite him first to bring order to the disorderliness of our own lives. Look around in your heart and find all the dirty corners. Find everything that is not at peace. You don't have to look far because you feel it all the time. It's always right here, and you push it down. You make it invisible. What God is calling the peacemaker to do is first come to peace with himself through the grace of forgiveness. Our children and grandchildren have been called by one, the anxious generation. Their minds are stayed on social media and a host of other nefarious pollutants offered to them by their phones and tablets. And the solution is ancient and still true. The great prophet Isaiah said, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The resolution for the anxious generation is to find the habits of piety that put Christ at the forefront of their thinking and in their soul, to take the disordered thoughts and minds and emotions which lead them to incredibly destructive acts, a peace that would set it all correct and to integrity. People must be at peace within themselves. That takes a lot of work to find the healing because, like Columbia class subs, people are complicated things. Ordering our lives by living righteously is a way to bring peace. You want disorder? Misbehave. The way of the wicked is hard. But the psalm says, steadfast love and faithfulness, that is obedience to the law of God, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Righteousness is ordering one's life by the Ten Commandments. Do that, and peace will kiss you. Peace with others is achieved by walking in integrity. Did you know that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with them? How do you bring peace to the world? Order your life, walk in integrity, and your enemies will be at peace with you. Look around. The world at peace? It's on fire. Where's the kingdom of God? Right here, sitting in this chair. It's in you. Politicians try to broker peace. They try to enforce it. They try to manipulate it. They try to put a lid on it, lock it down. And in some cases, they use war as a tool to either abort it, or in some cases, they use war nefariously to prevent peace. You're not responsible to bring peace to the world. As confusing as it is, you're not even responsible. Hear this. You are not even responsible to take the right position on Ukraine because you can't know. There are factors at play not available to any of us. We see a few facts. We see the rough outlines of what appear to be right and wrong. But I can tell you what, the world is topsy-turvy, inside out, and very complicated. You are not called to have the right position or to solve the problem in Gaza, but you are to pray for the church there You are not called to solve or have the right position on Syria. I don't even know what's going on there. You're not called to have the right position on Somalia or Venezuela or Latin America or Washington, D.C. or the burning cities of Los Angeles. Who knows what's going on? We think we do, but we're not called to make the judgment. These matters are complicated, and in God's providence, guess what? They've been entrusted to other peoples for good or for worse. Now, you can go around and worry yourself about the state of the world, and sometimes I do. I listen to the news. I listen to commentary. I read. I'm fascinated. I'm bewildered. But I'll tell you what I am responsible to do and what you're responsible to do. You're a son of God. You're responsible as a son of God to bring order to your own life, to bring that to the life of your family. Together, we bring order to the life of our parish, to our school, eventually to our city, and yes, eventually to the world. And so, brothers and sisters, as much as lieth within you, live in peace with all men, and you shall be called sons of God. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.